Please take your seats. I'll be reading today from Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Amen.
We are continuing our focus at the 2 p.m. Connect service on kingdom intention. And the title of my sermon is Kingdom Impact and Influence. And when we think about society today, I think everybody wants to make an impact. We want to influence in our communities, in our social circles, and there are a multitude of ways to do that. We see people that grow their Instagram accounts from a couple of hundred to a million. There are a litany of ways that we desire to develop and grow. Often, the world will give us false methods with which to grow. So you can buy followers on your Instagram. Those are not real things, those are not real people, but somehow you have increased credibility if you go from a few hundred to a million in 3 weeks. And yet, just as Christian has read here, nestled right in the middle of Matthew 13, where there are a number of different parables, Jesus takes a totally different approach. He's giving us a different illustration for our careful consideration. He describes the kingdom of God as like a mustard seed, small, underdeveloped, perhaps irrelevant. Maybe it's powerless, it's unimpressive, it's unseen, and yet through the power of God, it grows, it becomes strong, stable, and secure. It becomes productive, it becomes potent, it becomes powerful, and then it is seen by everyone, everywhere. Jesus speaks eloquently and extensively about the kingdom of God. His preaching and his teaching on this particular topic creates invitations for each and every one of us to consider. But more than that, it creates an unsettledness in the hearts of those who hear him because he's living counter-cultural. Because when you think about a kingdom in today's society, you think about a president, you think about a prime minister, you think about a government coming into authority, it is always a grand display of power and authority. There are lines and lines of dignitaries up and down streets and highways. There are armies and tanks and powers and thrones and authorities. And yet Jesus speaks about seeds. The starkness, the contrast of that cannot be lost on each and every one of us in our walk with God. As you can see there, nestled right in the middle of Matthew 13, in verse 31 and 32, the word of God declares, when it grows. Do you know when you're planted and rooted in the right soil, you're going to grow. You cannot not grow. In the correct conditions, growth is guaranteed. That's already telling us that our thinking and our logic is likely flawed if we do not allow a correct understanding of what the kingdom of God is. Because God's kingdom never arrives the way that we expect or we assume, but it does arrive precisely and perfectly as God intended. And ultimately, that is all that matters. This parable shows us as believers a multitude of different facets and features, all within just two verses. We see clear, comprehensive evidence of how God works in a believer's life. We see the incredible insight in how the kingdom of God advances, and we understand what genuine faith looks like, even when it's small. So I have a few points for us to consider this afternoon. Number one, the kingdom of God begins small. The mustard seed, physically one of the smallest seeds in the world. You could easily overlook or ignore it, and yet God uses that as the illustration for us. Do you know that God is never impacted or influenced by small beginnings? Hidden obedience is healthy. Quiet faith can be strong. And yet here, Jesus is intentional and deliberate in choosing the mustard seed for this parable. There are thousands of different seeds that he could have chosen. He could have become casual, even complacent, and just said, seed, and not given us the description behind the type of seed. but he chooses a mustard seed. Why? He wants to demonstrate a number of key things to us. In the ancient world and is present today, mustard seeds were known to be tiny, almost invisible to the human eye, easily overlooked, regularly ignored, continually dismissed, perpetually unimpressive. But yet when you plant a mustard seed, you don't expect something substantial or sizable. And herein lies the first and crucial central learning point for us today. If God is never deterred or discouraged by small beginnings, why are we? I anticipate it's because we want to see instant growth and advancement in our lives. Dare I say it, in the life that we lead today, in the 21st century, in a big city like London, we've become impatient with being patient. The world we live in demands instant, scalable, and sustainable results. Immediate growth, mandatory progress. Otherwise, you're automatically categorized as a failure. But in whose eyes? Using what metrics? Because that doesn't occur in every part of life. The kingdom of God did not start in a palace, but a manky manger that was borrowed, not owned. It did not advance through the elite, through the prosperous, through people of impact and influence. It advanced through fishermen. Who here even knows someone who's a fisherman? God is showing us here that through faithfulness in small beginnings, he can do substantial things in and through our lives, because God chooses the ordinary to spread the extraordinary good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here is where many believers struggle. Our default approach and attitude is that we believe that God works exclusively, powerfully. Majestic demonstrations of his faith, his rule, his reign, his sovereignty. Perhaps you feel that God only works through anyone that stands on this platform. Wrong. God works through each and every one of us who are yielded to the plans and purposes of God. If you believe that God can only work through someone who stands on a platform, someone who has a large social media platform, somebody who's got a specific title, then you have lost focus and lost sight of what the kingdom of God truly is, and you've adopted a worldly perspective for what you think are spiritual parameters. You're guaranteed to fail. What is Jesus showing us here? He is showing us inextricably how the kingdom of God does work, not how we think it works. There is usually quite a big delta between those two points, because our flawed and our failed thinking dictates to us that if God is present in something, then it would be automatically obvious. I want you to take a moment to think about your personal walk with Jesus Christ. I can tell you some of the most perfect, pure and profound moments with the Lord have been in that secret place. Nobody else present, nothing else visible, just me and the Lord. And yet, often it has to be our hands are high and lifted up. You know, you can lift your hands in church and still not declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? We can know chapter and verse of the Bible, but not live it out. The reality is that we have to appreciate that God needs to work in us before he works through us. But more than that, we should not despise the days of small beginnings. Zechariah 4, verse 10. When you think about your Christian walk, the infancy of it, the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your knowledge of God today is appreciably more. Your understanding of Scripture is unequivocally richer. Who you are, your identity, your destiny, your purpose, the call of God on your life has been augmented in the years that follow. None of that small beginnings deterred you from pursuing the aforementioned points that I've just made to us. But we have a propensity of discarding or dismissing the seemingly little things that God puts in our care. And I think it's because we've devalued the power and the potential of waiting patiently for growth, allowing God to stretch us in different seasons of our lives. Do you know, you can never avoid God's ways of maturing you. If God automatically delivered on tap everything that we ever wanted, we would never be grateful. We would never be thankful. Do you know what we would become? Conceited. We'd become entitled. We'd become overflowing with arrogance, brimming with self-importance. And if you're waiting for perfection, you'll never start. Because often it is through the imperfections in our lives that the lens of Christ can be seen, and it's actually that imperfection that can point someone to a perfect God. Number two, kingdom growth is always, always, always God's responsibility. Jesus says that the mustard seed is planted. It doesn't grow by accident. His kingdom is never passive, but it is always patient. Not one person here is the architect of the growth that emerges in your hearts, your minds, and your lives. And in the same way, the seed grows into a giant tree by divine design, never from effort or striving. All growth in the kingdom of God is a direct and exclusive result of the supernatural power of God touching our daily lives and bringing forth that progress. It is never self-produced. Do not attempt to put your name to what God has achieved and accomplished in your life. God will never bless what he's not authored in your life. And do you notice that nowhere in those two verses does God actually take time to explain how or why the seed grows? He just declares when it grows, or some translations say when it has grown. It's not necessarily the purpose of this parable to explain how and why. The focus very much here is that the seeds have been created and crafted by God to grow. He's planned and purposed it. When you think of a farmer, he or she, they plant the seeds and then they water it, they nurture it. They do everything they can do to give that seed the best optimum conditions to grow. But here's what they don't do. One day after planting the seed, they don't go, oh, you've not grown, and start digging that seed up and having an argument with the seed. No, they trust the process. They trust that God will ultimately bring that crop to harvest. I think we struggle with that. We've got to consistently and clearly trust the process, and we're not good at it. I think somehow a lot of us as Christians, we feel that we need to contribute to God's plan and purpose, that somehow God needs our guidance, our help, our effort, our attention in order for us to grow. That somehow without our input and our encouragement, God would be deficient, even defeated in his ability to make each and every one of us grow. But you know, our help is not needed or necessary. What God is looking for is obedience and faithfulness. That there is how you will have kingdom impact and influence. All growth in the kingdom of God is powered and propelled by God himself, not from our insatiable desire for control, not our ability to manufacture a particular outcome, not our desire to dictate or determine the timelines of our growth. Said differently, we are responsible for planting ourselves in his kingdom. We're responsible for reading his word. We're responsible for being in his presence. Everything else is down to God. Now, in the natural sense, there can be an immeasurable risk to that. You plant that seed in the soil, the seed disappears, and you don't see it any longer. That's what commitment looks like. You've invested yourself without knowing or seeing the results of your investment. That's where God works. And it is crucial that we stay focused, we stay in our lane, and we do not attempt to craft or cultivate our desires and dreams at the expense of God's dream and purpose for our lives. Said politely, but with conviction, sometimes we've got to get out of our own way in our lives and let God be God and walk in faithful obedience to him. Because the reality for us otherwise is both potent and problematic. It liberates us in this moment when we recognize that we are not the author of the growth, God is. We are liberated from pressure, from performance, from productivity. But equally, it's challenging. It's confrontational, and it could be chaotic because we must now relinquish control. On the end of that is the invitation to a richer, deeper, stronger confidence in God. Why? Because all of a sudden we've not just acknowledged, but we've now accepted that we are not in control. We are a passenger in this journey with Jesus. We are not in the driver's seat. The growth may be slow, but it will be steady. It might be hidden before it's recognized. All growth for your life in Christ will occur outside of your comfort zone. Every truth, every promise, every blessing on your life is on the other side of fear and frustration. We've got to trust God's plan and God's purpose. Trust the process that he has ordained and orchestrated for you to embark on that will guarantee growth in his kingdom. Remove your self-appointed right to know or to have control. Surrender and submit afresh to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to his sovereignty. That is a deliberate and devoted response that is not a reckless or a resentful reaction, because our feelings and our emotions must come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We must discover how to live beyond our feelings and our emotions. Everywhere you look in Scripture, the kingdom of God advances through those who are faithful and those who are obedient. In our 4 p.m. service, we have been tracking for some time through the book of Hebrews, and we are still in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the hall of faith. Heroes of the faith in the Bible, most of them never saw the fulfillment of the promises of God over their lives, and yet they remained faithful. Do not allow your love, your obedience, or your faithfulness to God to be determined and dictated by what you want from God. That is a transactional relationship. That is not birthed in believing that God is good and God is perfect in all of his ways. Mark 4, verses 26 to 29, right before Mark's account of the parable of the mustard seed, he speaks about the parable of the growing seed. He said, "The kingdom of God, as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain of the head. And when the grain is ripe, at once he will go with his sickle, because the harvest has come." 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6 declares, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God has made it grow." Which means we need to not believe the lies and the limitations of the enemy that will seek to control our destiny in Christ. Do not give up in your walk with Christ simply because you've not seen fruit yet. The fruit will come, but you must remain grounded and rooted in him. Number 3, the end is always bigger or greater than the beginning. Jesus declares here that the mustard seed has become the largest of all garden plants. So what was smallest is now largest. What has happened here? This little seed has outgrown everything that was expected of it. Isn't that the heart and the goal of every Christian? Is that we become all that God has wanted and called us to be, which will outstrip far everything that your family and friends ever anticipated or expected of you in your life. Why does Jesus give us that big delta? What is he demonstrating to us here? He is showing us clearly the incredible power and potential of being faithful to small beginnings. And if you don't believe me that small beginnings are significant, I'll give you a few in the Bible. David. What did he start out as? The little shepherd boy, faithful in the little, became the greatest king of Israel. Just because there is not always visible evidence of growth does not mean that growth is not occurring. In the moments of silence and stillness, the growth is happening. Do not attempt to manufacture it. You think of that song, Waymaker by Sinach. There's a line in there, isn't there, that says, "Even when I don't see it, you're working." That's a faith statement. That's a declaration that says, "I trust in the sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life." Just because you don't see the totality of what God has done and what God is doing through your faithfulness and obedience does not mean that nothing is happening. Reject the lie, dismiss the limitations. If you imagine for a moment standing on a seashore, you look out at the ocean, you can see the soft, gentle ripples of the water as far as your natural eye can see. But there comes a time where your natural eyes can no longer see the ripples. Far beyond, out into the open water, those ripples are still there, still taking effect. You don't then say, "Oh, what I don't see, I don't believe." You still have faith, you still have confidence that that exists. We need to start looking at our life through the supernatural lens of Jesus, not through our lived experiences and our natural eyes. Everything you do for the kingdom is seen by Christ. It might not be seen by man, but it is seen by Christ, because God's perspective, God's opinion, that's what ultimately matters here. And number 4, the kingdom of God exists to bless others. The last few words, of verse 32 are significant. Only after the mustard seed has become a tree do we read the words, "The birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches." Trust me, Jesus is not like struggling for words here to finish this parable. He's not like run out of ideas here and hit a minimum word count. This is divine design. He is showing us that the kingdom of God grows outwardly, not inwardly. The Archbishop William Temple, born in 1881, died 1944, right before the end of the Second World War. He was the Bishop of Manchester, the Archbishop of York, and then became the Archbishop of Canterbury until he died. Probably his most famous quote is this: "The church is the only society on earth that exists for the benefit of its non-members." That's why we're so passionate about evangelism in KTLCC. The kingdom of God exists to bless others. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 16, the end of this entire chapter is usually listed in your Bible as the true wisdom of God. Verse 9 is a familiar verse, but don't allow that familiarity to breed contempt. Take a moment to reflect on it. Consider it today. As it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor does human heart conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Said differently, God wants to use you, your testimony, your giftings, your talents to bless other people. You are a vessel that can carry and communicate the goodness and glory of God wherever you go, which means you are needed and necessary in the body of Christ. You are welcome and wanted here in KTLCC so that you can go from a mustard seed to a great tree and then bless others to extend the kingdom of God. Daniel 12, verse 3 tells us, those who are righteous shine like stars in the sky and lead many others to righteousness for his name's sake. So how we live our lives matters. It matters to God. It matters to your family. It matters to your friends. What you believe in your heart is what you live out. How you spend your time, what you give your time to, what you talk about, how you spend your money. Your growth, your progress, your maturity, your impact, and your influence ultimately builds and strengthens the body of Christ. It demonstrates to people that God is alive and awake in your life. The kingdom of God is never a closed museum of perfect people who have been cleaned up by God and somehow put on display. It is a sanctuary, it is a refuge, it is a place of safety for other people going through the challenges and dangers of this polluted world. God wants you to be faithful, not flashy. Whatever seeds of encouragement you can sow into somebody else's life today, you might think are insignificant or irrelevant, but they can become significant and relevant tomorrow. As a pastor, I could tell you the number of times over the years where just a small word of encouragement after a service, a two-minute prayer after a meeting, and weeks later, somebody comes back to you and says, "My mother's been healed. I got that job. My marriage has been restored." All down to being faithful in small moments, in small situations, God advances his kingdom. God is not interested in behavior modification. He wants deep, lasting transformation for each and every one of our lives, which means your honest and integral acts of love, compassion, and kindness to someone, anyone, shows them that Jesus is real. In today's world, people want to know that you care before they care about anything that you have to say. And how will they believe in an invisible God when they look at your life and they look at my life and they see no visible difference between us and the non-believer? We must be kind, we must be compassionate, we must be caring, not cynical, compassionate. As I shared, Zechariah 4, verse 10, do not despise the day of small beginnings, which means if you are despising the days of small beginnings, you are violating God's word, because the word of God tells us not to. Matthew 6, 33, we know it well. Seek first the kingdom of God. That speaks of life order. That speaks of priorities. Small seeds in God's kingdom produces sovereign growth. We must plant ourselves in the soil of God's word, in his truth, in his promises. And Jesus intentionally ends this parable by declaring that the birds come and perch in its branches. That might feel clunky, that might even feel confusing for us this afternoon, but the kingdom of God does not grow on its own purpose or in its own plans. It's a place of rest, refuge, restoration, renewal. When the kingdom of God grows within us, it is never reduced or relegated to us just receiving a blessing. It's about us becoming a blessing to other people. This challenges our relationship with our self-centered faith. You can never privatize your faith Authentic expressions of faith are always evidenced visibly and publicly. The parable of the mustard seed reminds us that small does not equate to insignificant. Hidden does not mean inactive. Slow does not mean unsuccessful. God is not finished with you. Amen? He will perfect everything that pertains to your life. We've got to choose to stay faithful to him. We don't need more seed. We need more obedience. We've got to trust the timing of God. Too often we put God on a timeline and then we resist or reject his timeline. And yet Ecclesiastes 3:11 tell us that in the fullness of time, he makes all things beautiful. So if you want to make kingdom impact and kingdom influence, those are the four points that I would encourage you to reflect on. Trust in those small beginnings. Let God be the author and the architect of the growth. Never manufacture it yourself. Recognize that the end will always be superior, greater, bigger, stronger than the beginning. And recognize that as a result of the aforementioned three points, that the kingdom of God is a blessing. You're called to be a blessing to other people as a result of what God has done in and through your life. Amen? Praise God. I'm now going to invite Pastor Lilies to the platform. God bless you. I hope that word has encouraged you this afternoon. Amen?
Thank you so much, Pastor Scott. If you have not already, please feel free to take out your phones, and there is a QR code behind us where we will be able to see the questions that you have out of today's message. So there was a lot that you have shared about not despising small beginnings. And the first question that comes here is, how do I not despise small beginnings? What do I do instead?
So I think the challenge for a lot of Christians is we actually adopt worldly thinking and worldly mindsets to what are spiritual principles and values. So we want to grow in our walk with God. We want to grow in our understanding of Scripture. We want to grow in our identity. There are a plethora of things that we want to develop and grow in, but we adopt a worldly mindset. We think instant is superior, and yet actually slow and steady wins the day. Learning things and learning them well is much more important than head knowledge. You know, it's widely accepted that the longest journey for any believer is from here to here, the 16 or 17 inches from your head to your heart. Lots of Christians know the Word of God. We might even believe the totality of Scripture, but we struggle to live elements of it out because we've siloed parts of our walk with God. We have decided that the Old Testament is not as powerful, not as relevant to us as the New Testament. And so when a question like that emerges, what I would say is, be faithful to what God has given you. We often dismiss what we don't understand, right? If we understood everything immediately, we would never be grateful, as I said. What God is looking for is faithfulness. There are so many Christians today, we want to be the next Billy Graham, we want to be the next Reinhard Bonnke, we want to be the next Benny Hinn, or whoever, and yet God is saying that might not even be his plan for your life. And then we will be upset with God because God is not blessing our plans. God will only bless what he's called you to do. And there are a lot of times in our Christian walk, we say, oh, the Lord has said. It's not the Lord has said, it's I've said that I want God to bless. And then we get frustrated, we get upset, we get irritated when we don't see God's hand in a particular situation. And so I think it's learning to be patient. I think that's something in today's society. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 to 23. It's something that we struggle with in our Christian walk a lot because the world we live in is instant. You pull your cell phone out, you can get data on absolutely anything at your disposal immediately. There's a difference between information and truth. And so I would just say, be patient, test things through the Word of God. I say this to the guys I disciple all the time. So many times we have opinions, perspectives, understandings on things. The first thing I say is, put it through the filter of the Word of God. If your opinion, you can't find a Bible verse to substantiate your opinion, then it's your opinion that needs to be discarded, not the Word of God. Oh, but you don't understand. And you can imagine the next narratives that are presented. And so it's really, really important that we put everything through the Word of God, because that removes or at least deprioritizes our personal preferences. And I think I've said this before, but I will say it again because I think it's important. One of the biggest challenges for Christians today is we are brilliant at spiritualizing our personal preferences, where we've just decided what we wanted and we use the words the Lord said. So many times as a pastor, people have come up to me over the years and said, oh, Pastor Scott, the Lord said, and then they tell me something. And I'm like, well, you don't need any input from me. If the Lord has told you, who am I? I'm nobody. And yet, did the Lord really say? So often, personal preferences are masquerading as God's will for our life. And then we are left frustrated. And then, of course, you're not going to want to embrace the small beginnings because you want the instant results. And I think the only other challenge is the spirit of comparison. Everybody does it. We assume more is better. I know some people that are famous to a degree, and they have huge followings on Instagram and all these accounts. Often when there's been tragedies in their life, they have only a handful of people to contact. They might have 500,000 people on their Instagram, but they have nobody to phone on a Friday night when their mother dies. Is that what you want? I don't know. Just as a small side note here, as Jesus lived his life, as more and more people learned about Jesus and walked with Jesus and saw Jesus, more and more people left. He didn't accumulate followers. They were leaving, right? You want the evidence? Just look at who was present at the cross of Calvary. Less people than he ever preached to in crowds. So that's countercultural to the world we live in today that dictates I need multiple thousands of people on my Facebook, hundreds of thousands of people on my X account and my Instagram, that more equals better. I would question that. You know, one of the jokes that usually goes around at around Easter time is nobody talks about the fact that Jesus had 12 close friends in his 30s. 12 people that he actually lived life with. And I think one of the challenges for us in today's society is the spirit of comparison. We compare ourselves one to another and we think, I've got to be like this person or that person in terms of influence, in terms of impact. Actually, the call is to be like Christ. That's the call. Not to be like any other Christian or any other believer, any other pastor, any other worship leader, any other minister. The call is to be like Christ. And if you live the way Christ lived, you'll experience what Christ experienced.
Thank you so much. So as you're answering that question, there's quite a few more questions that have come up out of it, and some of which we will touch on as well in a moment. But how do we take on board what's been shared in a world where, for example, if you are an influencer, which means that that's partly your career as well as whatever else you might do in the day, numbers are needed for you to be influencing anybody. So how do I balance, Jesus had 12 disciples, but also balance that, not even influence, if you're in business or if you're in the church, that you do need people in order to lead them or to influence them. How do we balance these two elements in terms of numbers?
So you can only influence to the degree that somebody will allow you to. You look at the words of Jesus in Matthew 4:19. He didn't sell them a story. He didn't present his 5-year plan. His opening words, follow me. That was it. So there's a confidence and a trust there that is countercultural to today's society where we want to see scalability, we want to see a 5-year plan, we want to understand what our role and perspective is in things. Jesus just said, follow me. And you can see it. They dropped everything. It wasn't that they went and sold the fishing business, they went and sold all their items of value. They literally dropped everything and followed him. And that's a confession of faith. That's a steadfastness in Christ. In terms of influence, in terms of numbers, my belief in this would be very, very clear. Just because, I'll use round numbers, let's say you have 100,000 people on your Instagram. That doesn't mean you're reaching 100,000 people. And make a difference between people being interested in your life and people who are invested in your life. There's a big difference there. So a lot of those 100,000 will be very superficial, very shallow. You won't have depth and quality of relationship. We all have 168 hours in a week. There is only so many people that you can actually build close-knit, deep, meaningful, sacred companionships and relationships with
Jesus had 12. I would suggest that that's the optimum number. We think we can replicate that across hundreds and hundreds of people. You can't. You'll end up spreading yourself so thin that you will make no impact and no influence, and your commitments will not be in line with what's ultimately playing out in those relationships. And so it's a case, I would suggest, of replication, that you replicate a little bit of yourself, a little bit of Christ in every relationship that you have, but allow God to do that growth, not you.
Thank you. Interest versus investment. I like that one. Here's the question. What is the line between trusting God and laziness?
Laziness. Oof. Well, I can't find anywhere in Scripture where Jesus was lazy. Literally, if you can find it, I'd love to read it. So that's probably it's not a fruit of the Spirit. Trusting in God always would lead you to a measure of action. So it could be you're trusting God for a job, you're trusting God for the next call or season on your life. You wouldn't just sit at home and do nothing. It would mandate you. You'd be obligated to put some spiritual, biblical principles into action. So fasting, praying, worshiping, out of the mouths of two or three, let it be established. Seeking godly counsel is always important. I would encourage anyone to do that. Because often, you know, we make a decision, we think it's that, and then we just present our ideas to other people without actually getting objective, you know, other people to speak into our lives. You've got to permission other people to speak into your lives. The only way you can do that is by building the trust. So I would encourage people, if you are truly trusting God for something in your life, a particular season, a job or whatever, you would be putting spiritual principles into play. You know, a number of times, again, I could say as a pastor, people have asked me, can you pray for me for a job? And the first thing I say to them is, yes, of course. Have you prayed for yourself? No. So why should I, at one level? I mean, I'll do it. Have you given your CV out this week? No. What are you doing? I'm trusting God. Could you explain that to me? Yes, I'm at home praying. Okay, faith without works is dead. Your job when you don't have a job is to get a job, which is 9 to 5, Monday to Friday. You're on, LinkedIn, Read, whatever these websites are. 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, you're searching for a job because you've got to put your faith into action. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it declares, it's without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if you want to know how to please God, you've got to put your faith into action, and you will see the results of that. It's a kingdom principle. It's really basic. What you sow, you reap. I guarantee you, if you don't have a job and you go out and hand your CV out to 50 or 60 people this week, you'll have interviews within 2 weeks. And that will get you a lot further than just staying at home, privatizing it, and praying, which is lazy. Sorry.
So Jesus said, be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect.
48. Yeah. But
obviously the message today was talking about not seeking perfection. So how do we hold what the message is saying and what the Bible is saying in this?
Yeah, so it's good. That's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48. Different translations there. I think you think that person whoever's written that is reading from the NIV. I think the ESV says you should be perfect. There's a big difference between should and must. Actually, if you want to, there's a book called Jude, and it's the doxology is verses 22 to 25 from memory, or 23 to 25, that actually declares on the day of your reckoning, he will present you spotless or blameless or perfect. Any of those words are in that various translations. On the day of your reckoning, which is a very polite way of saying that actually we do not attain perfection in our walk with God, because we are fallen. We come from a fallen race. But the goal is progression, to become more and more and more and more and more like Christ, that actually, ultimately, the second before we transition from this earth to standing before our Lord and Savior, it's in that moment he makes us perfect. I think it's the last two or three verses of Jude 1. There's only one book in Jude. So the translations sometimes are not accurate. So it's Matthew 5:48. The better translation says you should be perfect. It's aspirational. It doesn't instruct that you must. And even if it says that you must, it doesn't say that you will. Must and will are not the same thing either.
So we digress for a moment and we will come back to today's message. But someone asked, and I will ask, do you think you need to be baptized to make it into heaven? And I'll couple that with another question, which was, how do you become saved?
Sorry, baptized, I assume water baptism.
We assume.
Yeah. So in the New Testament, there is no such, I find, there's no example anywhere in the New Testament of an unbaptized believer in Christ. Does not exist. That said, my theological position and the theological position of this church is very clear. It's upon your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you are saved. It's through confession of faith. Water baptism is not mandatory for your ticket to heaven, but it is your first step of public obedience in your walk with Jesus Christ. Water baptism does not save you. You're not saved at the point of water baptism. It's Galatians 2:20. Paul says, it is no longer I, but it's Christ who lives in me. When you are water baptized, it is the old you going down into the water and the new you, risen in Christ, coming up out of the water. It is a serious and spiritually significant event. It's representative of the old you and now the new you in Christ. The new you, by the way, is the real you, the one that God actually created and orchestrated and ordained for you to be. But you're not saved then. You're saved at the point where you confess with your heart and your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Thank you. And to whoever asked that question, if you are able to write to us, info@kt.org, we would love to connect and find out a bit more.
Absolutely.
And answer any other questions that you may have, both in the room and online. Here's another question. How do I distinguish between the things I'm meant to do and the things God is meant to do?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so God will always prompt you. The Word of God speaks very extensively in the New Testament about the power of the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He exists co-equally, co-eternally with God the Father, God the Son. And for us as Pentecostals, we place quite a premium focus on the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, again, depending on translations and where you are in the New Testament, he's our advocate, he's our comforter, he's our helper, our enabler. There's a multitude of things that he is to us. The Holy Spirit will always prompt you and guide you. The challenge for us as Christians is that, you know, it's a little bit like when we go to the cinema. We stand by the pick and mix section and we decide what we want. You know, I don't want to forgive my enemies. I don't want to tithe, but I do want blessing and I do want provision. We have to accept the whole counsel of God, the totality of Scripture. And contained within that is the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure for us as Christians, many, many times, the Holy Spirit has prompted us and probed us to do something or say something, and we've got selective hearing. We've decided not to do it. Always, the Holy Spirit will never, ever, ever prompt you or encourage you to say or do something that violates the Word of God, ever. So that would be an easy test to put it through that filter, that would not be the Holy Spirit at all. I think the challenge for most of us is that we fall into one of two camps. We either kind of sit back and kind of just expect God to do it all and turn up to church faithfully and do all the other things. The other side of the coin is we feel that we need to overcompensate, and it's like we've got to do everything. I'm going to serve. I'm going to involve myself in X, Y, Z and do a multitude of things. I would just say that movement is never progress. In the Old Testament, it spoke about how they were walking around Mount Horeb, and it says, you've walked around this mountain long enough. It's time to go. You think of these Apple Watches. You could stay in this building and just walk around this building the whole day, and the watch would tell you that you've walked 6 or 7 kilometers, but you've not left the room. And so the reality is that we need to stretch beyond our own thinking, our own patterns of approach and attitude to how we do life, how we see life, because we will always reduce ourselves to what's comfortable and what's convenient, which is why I shared earlier, all growth in your life occurs outside the comfort zone. When you apply yourself proactively, intentionally, faithfully, consistently, progress will emerge. There is not an area of your life in the natural sense that that's not applicable to. Nobody here at the start of the year, after never going to the gym, decides, I'm going to go to the gym, and 3 days after going to the gym, that's it. I'm out. I give up. You know, I haven't got the body of so-and-so or so-and-so. I'm out. Nobody here says, I want to save, say, £10,000 to keep them, you know, the numbers round and easy for me. And then after 1 month, oh, Oh, I haven't got it. That's it. I'm not saving ever again. Like, no, you would continue to work at that until that was achieved. You're not deterred by the fact that you haven't seen the progress yet. You know the progress is emerging and happening. You've got to stay faithful. And this is why consistency in the body of Christ is a quality that I feel is horribly undervalued. And we need to work better at being that as a Christian. The Bible's very clear, enter good and faithful. Faithful, in other words, consistent, steadfast, secure, stable. You've done what God has called you to do, and actually slow and steady wins the day more often than we actually think.
Thank you. How do we hear you? And the gym part, by the way, I'm sure nobody felt condemned about giving up after 3 days of not going to the gym. There are so many options that we have in today's world, Pastor Scott. I think growing up, I remember you might have had 12 subjects, you know, maths, English, science, and a few others. And then now, fast forward, you've got psychology, sociology, politics. You've got the whole world available. You could study here, you could study abroad. With so many options, how do we remain focused? How do we find contentment in knowing that we're where we're meant to be? Mm-hmm. You know, what if I'm wrong? What if I'm meant to be somewhere else and doing something else? But what if I leave that and actually I'm meant to be where I was? How do we juggle that in our minds?
Yeah, again, I think one of the big challenges for a lot of us as Christians is we want loads of opportunities. We think more equals better, but actually more can lead to confusion. We think have as many options open as possible, that will guarantee me success. And yet Jesus talks about, I am the door. These are all singular terms. I am the way, singular term, the truth, the life. These are singular terms all the way through. And there's a singularity to the call of God on your life. It doesn't shift and alter depending on what season you find yourself in. God will always bring his plan and purpose about. If you're not sure about what that season would look like, I would personally, again, always through the word of God, do you have peace in your heart? If you don't have the peace of God in your heart about a particular situation or moment or season, that would be not necessarily a stop for me, but that would certainly be a marker that says, hey, I need to go get some counsel, I need to get some advice, I need to get some support. Because here's the problem, if we think about our lives, often in the moments of, shall I say, failure or disappointment, a lot of the time we're the architect of that, not God. And that's why I said in my message that God will never bless what he's not authored in your life. And so one of the easiest tests are, do you have the peace of God in your life? More than that, you will always know, as I said as well, that out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, let it be established. So for example, if somebody here was looking to go to, I'm just making the, you know, I'm not suggesting anyone is, but say Warwick University or Bath University. I'm just choosing two universities in the UK. And this person was unsure. And they began to pray. And they were feeling, I've maybe got to go to Bath Uni. But then you started to apply and you didn't get an email back. The fees went up 20%. You didn't realize that you're not actually in. You're on a waiting list. These are all flags in my book. If you then share that with your parents, your closest friend, your cell leader, and they've all been praying and fasting for you for the last week, and they've all heard Warwick, my friend, you're going to Warwick, right? And God will make that happen. God will open up that door. Often, though, one of the challenges for us as Pentecostals is we think the minute that we have resistance, it's the enemy. I've got to fight it. This is God's plan. I've got to fight and da-da-da. No. Often, it's you've just made a wrong choice, and your pride, it's now too big for you to admit that, so you blame it on the enemy and think that you're now in a spiritual battle. Actually, no, you just made a wrong decision. That's okay. We can claw that back and let's step into what God does have for you. So I would say having the peace of God, but I also would feel that some of us here probably need to find peace with God before we can have the peace of God in our lives. Yeah.
Thank you. Really helpful view. As a Christian, how should we measure impact?
Excellent. Easy. Are you in the will of God, yes or no? Simple as that. Abraham, Genesis 12, he's called, go to a place that I will tell you, go to a land that I will tell you. I mean, That's faith. That's obedience. Like, who here would get up and go for a walk with me immediately after this service, and I don't tell you where we're going, how long we're going to be outside walking for? None of yous, right? And by the way, that's the correct answer. Go to a place that I will tell you. And then you get to verse 5 or 6, and it said he took everything with him. Because there's no excuse then to return. Because Abraham worked out really, really quickly, I want to be in God's will for my life. If I want the peace of God, I've got to be in his will for my life, which means he's all in. And so he was very consistent, very clear, very comprehensive. And there is nowhere, now people do debate and discuss, but there's nothing in the text, there's nothing in the Bible that says that he delayed, that he denied, that he debated, he discussed, that he argued, nothing. Just says Abraham went, verse 6, I think, 5 or 6. That's faithfulness, that's obedience, that's walking in the will and plan and purpose of God. And at the end of the day, when all is said and done, what you want is to have lived your life as a Christian every season, the mountaintop seasons and the valleys and a lot of stuff in the middle, where you have been in the will of God for your life. And you will know that because you will see the fruit, you will have the peace of God.
Touching on that, so another example given here, but I feel it connects to what you've just said, how to know if you're ready to start what God has called you to do. So I think the question is, how do you know if you're ready to start what God has called you to do? David was anointed to be king long before he was actually king. So how do we know our seasons of get up and go like Abraham versus you're going to do this in 20 years' time?
Yeah, well, yeah. So David would be a great example. He was hidden. At that time, being a shepherd boy was worse than having no job. Like, he was unknown. Like, his own biological father was like, who? Oh, yeah, the one out there in the field doing nothing, essentially. It was like the lowest of the low. And yet, what was God doing? That was a season of preparation in private for him to then become the greatest king of Israel publicly. Now, you know, they sit at a minimum 15, 18 years between that point and him becoming king. Some scholars argue as many as 30 years. Who's prepared to wait that long? The world doesn't dictate or determine that to us. The world tells us you need it and you want it now. If it's not yours, go and grab it anyway. Actually, there's something. He only became the greatest king of Israel because he had that season of preparation where his heart was being shaped, his heart was being cultivated. The call of God remained. It never changed. It never relinquished. Nothing about it altered. He's there in the cave, hiding out. I mean, that's the greatest, arguably one of the greatest in the scriptures, aside from Jesus staying on the cross, that in the cave there, that's one of the greatest examples of self-control. He would have avoided the call of God on his life had he had taken what his flesh may have wanted to do. And so what I would say is never despise the day of small beginnings. Never allow the seasons where God is shaping you and molding you and your heart privately. Don't forget as well, David killed the lion and the bear privately. That enabled him to kill Goliath publicly. Check the order in the scripture. It never makes a mistake. It's consistent and clear all the way through. And so what I would say very clearly is be faithful even in the seasons where you're unseen, the seasons of seemingly insignificance. As I said, God ultimately sees, and we should live our lives as believers for that audience of one. We don't do it to gain notoriety or fame. And, you know, touching on the thing about platforms and all of that, is that to make your name famous or to make the name of Jesus Christ famous? Because the same God gives and takes away. If you're using it for your own gain, he can strip that down in a moment. And so we need to be faithful to what he has called us to.
Couple more questions.
Nope.
Do I need to be important to be impactful in the kingdom?
No. In short, no. Most of the 12 disciples wouldn't have really known each other if it wasn't for Christ. I think only three from my analysis of it would have even have crossed paths with each other had it not been the common core call of Christ. So no, we don't need to be significant. We don't need to be important. What we need to be is faithful. And the challenge for us is we don't like the consistency. The hard yards of putting our hand to the plow and doing the work that God has called us to do. We think somehow you stand on a platform, whether it's a physical platform or a social media platform, that that somehow equates to success. We're using the wrong metrics. You know, 11 out of the 12 disciples martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. They would have called that a successful life, by the way, every single one of them. In fact, several of them saying, please do not crucify me the way that you've crucified my Lord. Crucify me upside down. I am not worthy to be crucified the way that my Lord was crucified. That's a successful life. That's impactful. Not, you know, how many people, we all know the 12 disciples. We all know what they achieved and accomplished here on the face of this earth. Presidents come and go. Prime ministers come and go. Governments come and go. Powers and authorities come and go. I think, you know, just touching on this, I read this recently. I think it was one of the Beatles. I don't even remember which one, which proves my point. He said circa 50 years ago that the Beatles were more famous than Jesus. Who? Thank you. John Lennon. John Lennon, Jesus Christ. Who won? One's still alive, I would add. Sorry.
So you're saying to be on the platform and to be in leadership is not the mark of impact in the kingdom? Mm-hmm.
It is a platform like this, for example, you're simply a vessel. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. You're called to epitomize servanthood, leadership, compassion, care, love, all those attributes and qualities. You've not made it because you stand on a platform. Not at all. That would not be a measuring stick that I would use at all. It's a privilege, not a right.
So in your message, you touched on being flashy. So I think that's what this question relates to. Nope. Is liking nice things being flashy?
Liking nice things. I'm guessing it's clothes or something. I don't know. Not necessarily. I don't know. Don't put your hand up if it was you. Feel free to write in again if you want to clarify. I don't really know. I'm guessing it's something like wanting or liking nice things. Sure. All I would say on that is always ask yourself the question, how would Jesus utilize the money that he's given you? He prioritized the poor. He prioritized giving. He prioritized serving the marginalized of society. So I'm not here to say that you can't have nice things, but don't make that the goal. Do not think that having a successful life, a successful career, a wardrobe full of designer clothes, a nice car to drive, that you've made it. Those are just things. Those things come and those things go. That is not the measuring stick of success as a Christian. And by the way, the job that you have that facilitates that, God gave that to you. Deuteronomy makes that clear, that he is the God who gives us the ability to make wealth. The same God can take it away if it is not being used for his glory. So I would don't make an idol out of those things. I would urge that. That's not to say that you can't have nice clothes.
Amazing. Thank you so much. And the last question for today, how do you stay obedient when fear or habits persist?
How do you stay obedient when fear or habits persist? You learn to bring every thought, every emotion under the word of God. As I said before, one of the challenges, I may not even have said this, one of the big issues I find for Pentecostals, and this is not a criticism, this is an observation, so please hear it for what it is that we place personal experience ahead of the word of God. I felt this, therefore it's true. You could be standing in the middle of Times Square with every single member of your living family and feel lonely. That doesn't necessarily mean that you are. And so we need to really learn to be objective in our hearts and lives, because this word of God never fails. God never fails. When he sends his word out, the word declares it never returns void. Numbers 23:19 declares that he is not like man, that he should lie. So this is objective. This is verifiable. This is stable and static and steadfast in every possible sense of the word. Our emotions and our feelings are not that way. They go up and they go down. God gave us feelings and emotions. The shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. Jesus wept. He wept at the graveside of his great friend Lazarus. So he has feelings. He has emotions. He understands grief and pain and sorrow and sadness and disappointment, all those things. But they cannot overarch the the Word of God. And so it's really important in the moments where you might be struggling to want to be obedient or want to even continue being obedient, that you line up with the Word of God. And this is not by any way a caution in terms of a word, but it is something for your consideration. Moses was meant to take the people into the promised land, didn't, because of one act of disobedience. One. He had been faithful and obedient right up to that point. So in God's economy, partial obedience is not obedience, it's disobedience. So it only works if you're always obedient, which is another polite way of saying you've got to be all in with God. If you trust him, you've got to trust him wholeheartedly. I mean, forgive me if this feels a little obvious, but we are all, if we're in Christ here today, we are all trusting God for where we will spend eternity forever. We will be with him. And yet many of us, we struggle to believe that God can provide for tomorrow. If God can provide for eternity of where we will spend, the time we spend on this earth is the blink of an eye in comparison. And so we have to anchor our trust in him and his word in those moments.
Amazing. Thank you so much. Before we finish the Q&A, Pastor Scott, there's a few questions that actually have continued coming in, relating to salvation, all relating to baptism. I feel like it's a moment where we're being invited to open up that floor and that space. You might be here in the room or joining us online, and you're asking these questions because you're saying, I want what we're talking about. I want a life where God is leading me. I want to be on purpose. I want to be intentional. And it does start, as Pastor Scott shared, with giving our lives to Jesus, asking him to come and lead us and to come and guide us. So before we dash off to the next part of today, would you be able to lead us in that moment, Pastor Scott?
A salvation call? Yeah. Absolutely. I'd be more than willing to. And what I would say very clearly here is the call to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior has to come from you. It can never be led through a family member. It can't be manufactured in any way. It has to be you choosing in your own heart and mind, whether you're here in the building or joining us online, that you have decided in your heart that you want to make Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. So yes, I'd be happy to.
Yeah, sure.
So if we could just take a moment to bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you that the entrance of your word brings light. As your word declares, you are the light of the world. Father, I pray for every person here under the sound of my voice, whether they're here in the building, whether they're joining us online, that do not know you as their personal Lord and Savior right now. I pray that you would touch every heart and every life of every person for whom that's applicable. And Lord, I pray that you would remind them that you died publicly, naked, battered, bloodied, and bruised on a cross at Calvary in front of your own mother, and that we could never privatize our Christian faith. And so if you're here today, don't privatize your faith. Just take a moment. If you lift your hand here in the room or online, I will see it, I will acknowledge it, I will lead you in a prayer that will help you cement the decision that you've made, where you say, I want more of this Jesus. I want a relationship with him. I want to step into a right relationship with the one true and living God. And all it takes is boldness, and it does take obedience to respond to the word that you've heard today. And all it takes is you just take a moment, lift your hands. Thank you. I see that hand there. Thank you. God bless you. I see that hand there. God bless you. I see that hand there. Thank you, sir. God bless you. Thank you, ma'am. God bless you. You can put your hands down. God bless you. Thank you. All over this place, people are making decisions for Jesus Christ. And so if that's you, I just want to lead you in a very simple prayer today. We've got members of our welcome team that will speak with you afterwards and help you in that decision. But you would just say, Lord Jesus, I give you my life as best as I know how. I recognize that I am a sinner. I recognize that you are Lord. I recognize that you lived to die for me. I recognize that you died at Calvary to wash away my sins, to give me ready access to the Father, and to give me the eternal salvation that is promised me as a daughter or a son of the Most High God. And so today, Lord Jesus, as best as I know how, I surrender my life to you, my thoughts, my feelings, my ministry, my life, every part of me, I give to you. I place into your hands. I submit and surrender. And I say, Lord Jesus, let your kingdom come and your will be done in my heart and on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.